There you go, sir. Your Bibles are opened up to Jude. This is our second to the last sermon. We're getting into the practicality of the Word of God. Many people have spoken to me and they have accused God of not being practical. God is very practical. He'll give us doctrine and then He'll tell us how to live that doctrine. And so your Bibles are opened up to Jude. And let's start with verse number 11. Jude has warned us over and over by a whole bunch of examples of what God did. How did God react to those who didn't take His word seriously, who walked according to their own ways? And then he says, verse number 11, "Woe to them who have gone in the way of Cain." Just pray for those mothers. Verse number 11. Woe to them who have gone the way of Cain, who have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots, hidden rocks in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by winds. They are like late autumn trees without fruit. They're twice dead, and they've been pulled up by the roots. They're just like raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. They're like wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. He prophesied about these men. Jude is living in the first century. Enoch was living at the beginning of time in Genesis. Enoch prophesied about these men. These men saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly, among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in ungodly ways, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage." Father, let your Spirit move among us right now, convicting us that these words are words for us. For us here in Hanover, on the 23rd day of June 2024, at this time, Lord. Teach us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You should have your Bible in front of you. You should have your Bible in front of you. You should have a notebook to take notes. You should have your pens and pencils. And of course, you have our notes. I've said over and over that this is a serious letter written to serious people. This letter, we remind ourselves again, is a letter that is written to those who have been called by God, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Christ Jesus. And let's just stop there. We've seen this slide how many weeks? Are you saying that you have been called by God? What does that mean to you? If you're a religious person, you just mouth words. I've been called by God. But if you meditate that the supreme being out of 8 billion people on this planet, He called you. Why? He sanctified you. He sets you apart from that 8 billion people. He sets you apart. He sanctified you because He has purpose for you. He didn't call you and He didn't sanctify you to give you a free ticket to heaven and out of hell. God has work for you to do. He sanctified you. And He has promised that He will preserve you in Christ Jesus. Now, the only people that need preservation is those people who have a tendency of wandering. But despite our wandering, He will promise, and He has promised, that He will preserve us. These saints understand that that's all grace. And they understand grace. They understand that grace is not a little gift with a little ribbon on top that if you just take this grace out of my hand, you can be saved. No, God's grace is the power of God exerted on sinners who hate and are enemies of God. This grace causes a person to be born out of the deadness of their sins, to be born again, and it takes the power of the Almighty God to save you and to make you His own. So if you're going to sit there and you're going to say, I've been called by God, I've been sanctified by the Father, and I'm preserved in Christ Jesus, that ought to cause you to tremble. And you ought to be able to say, what is it that you want me to do, Lord? I'm ready. In verse number 3 of Jude, we learned that Jude addresses these people that he's writing to as saints. And last week we asked the question, well then, who is a saint? What is a saint? We look to the words of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 9, verse number 23. Jesus Christ says, if anyone wants to come after me, if anybody wants to be a Christian, if anybody wants to be a disciple of mine, I have 3 requirements of them. Number 1, they need to deny themselves. They need to realize that everybody else is more important than them. They need to realize that God is important and is number 1. So you deny yourselves. They know that part of being a Christian is to carry their cross. They know that persecution, trouble, and tribulation, and trials, and difficulties are part of being a special person of Christ. And they persevere. They carry the cross. They don't try to get rid of it. They don't try to throw it away. And they're very much like Jesus Christ, who laid Himself down and gave Himself onto the Lord for others. A saint is one who follows Christ, follows, pursues Christ, not men. They follow His teachings. But how do I know? How do I know if I'm a Christian, if I'm a saint or not? And certainly, this is an important question, and you'll see why that's an important question. If you just flip back a couple of pages, go back to John's first letter. So you probably just have to pull over 4 or 5 pages. Turn back to 1 John. We're answering the question, how can I know if I am a saint or not? In this letter, John, 1 John chapter 1 through 5, John uses the word if 21 times. What does the word if do? The if initiates a conditional statement. If this is true, then this is true. If this is not true, then this is true because it's not true there. But he also uses the verb to know 32 times. For John and for Paul, both of these, when they write, they want the people to be absolutely sure of certain things, certain facts. And so Paul uses the verb to know a lot, and he also uses the verb, John uses the verb here. Why did John write this letter? Well, he tells us in chapter 5. He says, these things I have written to you who believe on the Son of God. I write to you who say that you believe in the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Why is that important? Because there's millions of people into the world who believe that they have eternal life. Have eternal life, and they don't have it. You need to know for certain that you are one of those who have not been deceived by the leavened gospel that we talked last week. I'm still louder than you. I don't have time to go verse by verse, certainly through five chapters, but let me give you a summary, a shocking summary of 1 John. According to 1 John, everyone who is born again practices righteousness. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. Not some, but anybody and everybody who has been born again, they practice righteousness. Every single person who is born again purifies themselves just as Christ is pure. That means they're always examining themselves. They're looking at themselves. They're confessing their sins. They're repenting of their sins so that they can stay pure. Everyone who is born again does not sin. Verse 6 and verse number 9. Now, what does this not mean? It does not mean that born-again people do not sin. They do sin. But a born-again person pursues holiness. They're the ones who cry out to the Lord, "Oh, let me not wander away from your commandments." They desire with all of their heart to obey God. They do not sin because they practice righteousness. In verses 9 and 10, really, verse number 10, John makes a distinction between the only two people groups that are in the Bible. You are either a child of God or you are a child of the devil. How do you tell the difference between a child of God and a child of the devil? In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So a saint is one who lives in accordance with the written word of God. They live according to what God says is right, not what men say righteousness is. So we have to ask the question, what is righteousness? Because if all born-again people practice righteousness, and that they practice righteousness, they don't sin, what is righteousness? Righteousness is living in accordance with God's standard. God sets the standard for what is right and what is wrong. What is God's standard? God's standard is His commandments. That's what Psalm 119 is all about. Those, Jesus Christ says, "He who loves me will keep my commandments. He who does not love me does not keep my word." And so God's standard is His commandments. It's His precepts, it's His statutes, it's His testimonies of all that we look at Psalm 119, and that's why we are meditating on Psalm 119. Now listen to me. I know that we grew up in a culture where we didn't hear these things. We heard about grace, we heard about mercy, we heard about love, we heard about unconditional love, we heard about the love of Jesus Christ sacrificing Himself on the cross. We heard of all of this, but we didn't hear the rest of the gospel. We didn't hear a lot about repentance. We didn't hear a lot about sin. And if you can't understand what sin is, then you can't understand. And so God's standard for righteousness is His law. His law. So what is sin? Well, John tells us in John, and also in chapter 3 of 1 John, John tells us, whoever commits sin also commits what? Lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Sin is ignoring God's law, ignoring God's commandments. Saints, we're still answering the question, how do I know that I'm a saint? Well, saints obey God's commandments, and they fear wandering away from His commandments. That was our memory verse for this week. Why is this an important question? Because only saints go to heaven. And you got to be a saint before you die in order to go to heaven. That's why these questions and these meditations are so vitally important. We're getting back to Jude's work. He was writing this letter, and he was writing these letters, this letter to exhort saints, to exhort those who have been called by God the Father, sanctified by the Father, and who are being preserved in Jesus Christ. These are the saints who desire to obey God's commandments. And he's calling them to contend earnestly for the faith. He's not suggesting it. As an apostle, as a servant of the Lord, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is no longer a suggestion. This is something that the saints must do. And you cannot contend for something if you do not know what it is. If you do not know what the doctrine of our faith is, then you can't contend for the faith. So Bible study is important. He has warned us from verses 5 down all the way to verse number 13. Warning after warning after warning about people being complacent, people not being concerned about the faith and living the Christian life. He's given us examples in history where how did God deal with people who ignored His laws, who ignored His commandments. And He gave us a whole list of them. Last week we learned that there was a warning that these false teachers have a tendency of putting leaven into the faith, leaven into the gospel. And we said that Paul warns us two times, just a little bit of false doctrine, a little bit of your opinion leavens the whole bunch. A little bit of wrong doctrine changes the gospel message. And people have put their faith in a leavened gospel, believing with all of their hearts that when Jesus Christ comes for them, He's going to rapture them out. Many, millions will be left behind, believing that they were not supposed to be left behind. That's why this letter is so serious. But who was Enoch? When Nicholas came up, he read from Genesis chapter 5. We found out that the Holy Spirit wants us to be very clear that this was Enoch, the seventh from Adam. As you learn to meditate as a disciple, you will begin to learn that every single word, every single phrase is in the Bible for a reason. Jude wants us to make sure that this is the Enoch from the seventh from Adam, because there are two Enochs. There's the Enoch that comes from the line of Seth, and then there is the Enoch that comes from the line of Cain. God raised up Enoch to be a preacher during very, very evil times. And so we asked a question in the title of our sermon today, will we hear Enoch's trumpet? Your Bibles are opened up to Jude, down by verse number 14, and we can take a look at Enoch's prophecy. I have to be able to tell you that when Enoch prophesied how many years ago that he was prophesying about even the false teachers that Jude was writing about. Enoch was prophesying about the false teachers of today. So this is a powerful prophecy. He lived in evil times. God describes the times that Enoch lived in. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that look at what it says here, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Enoch lived in very evil times. Verse number 11, it says, the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. It wasn't violence here or violence there. The earth was filled with violence. Verse number 12, it says, in chapter 6, it says, so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Enoch lived during evil times. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman will took and hid in three measures of meal until it was all leavened. And that's the times that we are living in. Our world has been leavened through and through. We live in evil times. In evil times, Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, and that's our world. How bad is it? Now, I know that I'm in a room full of very intelligent people. I suspect that many of you watch the news and are taking the news seriously, but how bad is our world? A mother had a son, and the son became sick to the point that she knew she had to take him to the doctor. And so she did. Listen, I'm going to stop there for a moment. I am not making this up. So she took her son, who was sick, to the doctor, to the veterinarian. She took her son to the veterinarian. Well, certainly when the veterinarian called her in, he had questions. And she says, ma'am, your son is sick. He needs to see a doctor. Why are you here? And this is what the mother said. Yes, doctor, my son is sick, but he identifies as a cat. And therefore, in honor of and believing in my son and showing my support to the son, I bring him to you so that you can heal my son. It's kind of funny, but it's also sickening. The veterinarian, knowing the signs of the times, knew he was in a difficult position. And so he was very careful as he chose his words. He says, ma'am, yes, your son. I can see that your son is sick. But your son, the cat, has the organs of a human being. Therefore, you need to take him to a doctor who is skilled in dealing with human organs. He knew that he was looking at a lawsuit if he didn't, was not really, really careful. Now, there's certainly a lot of other really, really bad things, but that's the mindset that is filtered upon our generation. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, We are told that in the last days, our days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves. They will love money. They will be boastful. They will be proud. They will be blasphemers. They will be disobedient to parents. They will be unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. They will be slanderers without self-control. They will be brutal. They will be despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the form of godliness, but denying its power. Stay away from these people. And he's not talking about the people out there. He's talking about the people in churches. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, it says, "For the time will come when they will not endure with sound doctrine." They'll be told to contend earnestly for the doctrine, but they won't endure sound doctrine. Instead, they will, according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, be turned aside to fables. Shouldn't be surprised. In one of the latest statistics about the American church, I can't talk about the church in Germany, but I suspect that it's even worse. One of the statistics that I brought out in Bible study was that only 32% of adults who call themselves evangelical Christians read their Bibles. That's impossible. You cannot be an evangelical Christian and not be a student of your word. Only 32%. No wonder we are in the state that we are. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 1, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter days, some will depart from the faith, and there's that definite article in front of the word faith, and they will give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And every time I put that slide up, I have to explain what a doctrine of a demon looks like. It looks like the real thing. The doctrines of demons come in. They don't come into the church and say, "Satan is God." They don't do that. They'll use the scriptures and they'll make a counterfeit, which by design, a counterfeit is put together to deceive people. And many are being deceived. John tells us in his letter also in chapter 5 that the whole world and everything in the world lies under the sway of the evil one. It doesn't matter if it's the government, if it's science, if it's media, academia, entertainment, and religion. All is under the sway of the evil one right now. So it should not surprise of what we're seeing in the world today. And all of that stuff out there in the world is filtering itself into the church. And we can see what's happening in churches today. But, God has always had preachers, messengers, prophets to call people back to repentance. And he is doing that today. He says this during Jeremiah's time. He says, "Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early, and I'm sending them. And yet you did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers." And we, in the 21st century, are doing worse than any other generation before us. And why would God continue to do this? Right before he sent King Nebuchadnezzar in to destroy Jerusalem, it says this in Chronicles, it says, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by messengers, rising up early, sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place." I want you to remember that. God continually sent messengers all through history because He has compassion. And what did the people do? Well, they mocked the messengers of God. They despised God's words. They scoffed at the prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people till there was no remedy. I ask you, do you believe that the God of the Old Testament is the very same God of the New Testament? God's long-suffering will come to an end. Well, Enoch's prophecy, Enoch was the one that God raised up. Enoch would prophesy, preach against the ungodly of his times. Enoch would prophesy judgment against the ungodly. He just didn't hide someplace and say, I'm a believer. I'm right with God. No, he stood up and he preached. A person preaches judgment because he cares about the people that he preaches, even though how evil they may be. The ungodly. Who are the ungodly? Well, the ungodly are those who are not saints. Either you are a saint, or you are an ungodly person. Psalm is one of those books that helps us to understand. In the book of Psalms, it's split in half, verses 1 to 3, and then verses 4 to 6. It splits up into two different kinds of people, the blessed and the wicked. How is the blessed identified? Well, the blessed is identified for his delight in the law of the Lord. He meditates on the law of God day and night. In Psalm 119, the blessed are those who are undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. What about the wicked? The wicked are those who forsake God's law. According to the Word of God, it's either or. Either you are a saint or you're a wicked person. Either you're a saint or you are an ungodly person. Now, a lot of people want a big gray area in between, and in God's eyes, there is no gray area. And so that's why your pastor is making a big thing about this letter. And our meditation, even for this week, is that we put the Word of God, and the Word of God includes His law, His precepts, all everything in the Word of God, we hide it into our hearts so that we will not sin and show ourselves as saints and not as ungodly. He would preach, Enoch would preach, and he would preach that the Lord will come with all of his saints. Now, when he says saints, he's talking about holy ones. Now, holy ones in the Bible and the New Testament equals angels, but it also equals saints. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, listen to my words. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, he is coming with angels, and he is coming with his saints. Think through that. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming in vengeance against those who do not know him. He is coming to do vengeance on those who do not obey his gospel. Last week I told you, do not look up Hebrews chapter 5, verse number 9. I asked the question, it says there that the Lord Jesus Christ became the author of eternal salvation. For who? A lot of people would say for believers. That's not what it says. He became the author of eternal salvation for those who obey him. And all of this comes right out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. And the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed when he is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what moved Enoch? We are told that when his son Methuselah was born, things changed. Methuselah's name means that when he dies, it will be sent. The idea, judgment, the judgment of God, the flood would be sent. And after the birth of his son Methuselah, Enoch walked with God. He got really serious with God. I told you already that there is nothing in the Bible that is just there to be there. Every word needs to be studied. And when we take a look at the name of Methuselah, and when he dies, the judgment will come. Well, when Methuselah was born, he had a great impact on a single man, his father, who God would raise up to be a preacher to the ungodly world that was there. God showing his compassion. And at his death would mean God's long suffering will come to an end and the judgment would come. This is what I want you to remember every time you read about Methuselah. Methuselah, we are told, lived 969 years. I don't want you to read the number. I want you to remember God, in his compassion, gave the ungodly people of the world 969 years to repent. That's called compassion. That's called mercy. And what did we find that man did? They ignored God's messengers. And so God said, it's enough. God has been merciful on us for 2,000 years since the cross. He has given us time to repent of our sins, and yet we are bent on doing things our way. Meditate on the name Methuselah and what God did through that. What does walk? Enoch walked with God for 300 years. First and foremost, to walk is a voluntarily act. All of you are sitting right now. You're not going to stay here all night sitting in that chair. You're going to voluntarily get up and walk someplace, aren't you? Well, if you're not going to, I'm going to lock the door anyway. To walk means a steady advance. If you get up to walk, you have a goal. And each and every step that you take is a step in advance of where your goal is. If your goal is to go to the bus stop to go to work tomorrow, every step that you take is progressing steadfastly forward towards that goal. That's walking. To walk means a progress. You're getting closer to the bus station with everything. Maybe you're just getting up to go to the refrigerator to get an apple. Well, with every step that you make, you're making progress to fulfilling that goal. That's the idea of walk. That's why the Bible uses the verb to walk to describe a person's life. That's why we read in Psalm 119, verse number 1, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of God." Or in verse number 3, "Blessed are those, and they also do no iniquity." Why? Because they walk in his ways. Enoch walked with God. But before Methuselah, Enoch was just like every other person born into this world. He walked according to the course of the world. Many people today walk according to the course of the world and according to the power of the prince of the air that is inside of them. But then something happened. And after the birth of Methuselah, Enoch stopped walking according to the course of the world, and he walked with God for 300 years. What does walk with God signify? If we're going to walk with God, there has to be reconciliation. Enemies don't walk together. And so Enoch was born an enemy of God. And for 365 years, he walked as an enemy of God. There had to be first a reconciliation with God in order to walk with God. And that's why the gospel message of Paul tells us that is as if God is pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Can two walk together unless they agree? God is not going to walk with you as long as you are in disagreement with Him. You have to agree with God in order to walk with God. And that's why we no longer be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may be able to prove what is the good and acceptable will of God and walk in that will. In order to walk with God, it presupposes that you have surrendered your life completely to God. God will not walk with you if you have an undivided heart. It's either all of your heart or none of your heart. He has shown you, oh man, what is good and what does the Lord require? Well, the Lord requires that you do righteousness, you love mercy, and you walk humbly with God. That means you have bowed down to the will of God and say, Lord, I'm yours. Surrounded, Jesus Christ, God is one who is the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. And who else does He dwell with? He dwells with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. If you don't have a contrite and a humble spirit, you cannot walk with God. To walk with God means that you are controlled by the Word of God. Faith comes from hearing the Word of God. Methuselah heard the Word of God. And now that word convinced him that now he needed to be controlled by that word of God. Those who walk with God walk by faith because they've heard the word of God. And they don't walk by sight. They don't walk according to the culture. They don't walk according to tradition. They don't walk according to the opinions of others. And they don't walk according to their own opinions. They walk according to the will of God. They walk according to the written word of God. To walk with God signifies that one is living only for God. They're not living for their family. They're not living for their career. They're not living for their jobs. They're living for God. If you were in the world, Jesus Christ says, the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world will certainly hate you. God did not call us to uncleanness. He has called us to holiness. To walk with God means that you will persevere. No matter how evil the world gets, no matter how many enemies that you have. But look at this verse carefully. Paul says this, I will render to each one according to, not according to their personal testimony, not according to their opinions. God will come and render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to who? Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good, seeking for glory, honor, and immortality. Is that you? When the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, Jesus Christ made it clear, only he who endures all the way to the end shall be saved. Perseverance means you don't quit, you don't give up, you don't become lazy, you don't become sluggish, you don't step down, you don't take a break, you don't walk away. You persevere through the whole time. Enoch persevered for 300 years in an evil, evil, evil world. His life was not an easy life. He lived in ungodly times, just like we are living in. And he lived and persevered for 300 years. To walk with God signifies confidence and courage. And that's why Psalm 3 is such an important psalm. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of peoples who have set themselves against me all around, because my confidence is in God. And George started our worship service in Psalm 23. He, the Lord, restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for His own namesake. And though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death and trouble and tribulations and difficulties and ungodliness, I will fear no evil, for You are with me, and Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. If you're going to walk with God, your walk is going to be opposed by and contrary to the world. That's just a giving. And yet Enoch did that. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. They persecuted me, Jesus Christ says. They will persecute you. The more that Enoch walked with God, the more he hated sin. He walked in the light, in a dark, dark culture, as Christ is in the light. He was not afraid to speak judgment and to expose darkness. And he called sin, sin. And he prophesied even of the false teachers that would come during 2024. And then we got to Hebrews chapter 11, didn't we? Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 5 reminds us about Enoch again. By faith, because he heard the word of God, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. He was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Notice three times the Holy Spirit gave us the word taken. He kind of like wants us to focus on that word. When you are born again, you are taken. You are taken and we are delivered from the power of darkness, and we are conveyed. He conveys us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. When we hear the word of God, when we believe the gospel of God, Jesus Christ says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word. Look what Jesus Christ says. Look it. He who hears my word and believes, not on me, not on Jesus, on him who sent me, he already has everlasting life. Because God has translated him from death already into eternal life. Some important truths. When we set our minds on things above, not below, our lives now are hidden in Christ Jesus. We are already in heaven. And that is a real hope. We read it again, that when we believe, we are taken immediately up into heaven. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, not only did He make us alive from our deadness of sins, but He raised us up. He ascended us into heaven. Look at the verbs. He has already sat us down in Christ in heaven. We've already been taken. And this is our hope, that there is life after death and God is in control. Only those who walk with God will be taken. If you're not walking with God, He's not going to take you. There's a couple of other things that we learn real quick before we finish up. Number one, God is sovereign over life and death. Some died. Two people did not die. Elijah and Enoch didn't face death. Everybody else faced death. God's plan is not the same for everyone. It was not the same for Abel as it was for Methuselah. It was not the same for John the Baptist. But what God has done through Enoch of taking him to heaven, he has promised that he will do that for an entire generation of his people. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all die. We shall not all sleep. But we shall be all changed. And in a moment, and in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, and the incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We will be taken. Enoch was taken body and soul. And so, either you will rejoice in heaven with your body and soul in heaven, or you will suffer in hell in your body and soul in hell. Godliness does not guarantee long life. Again, I point to John the Baptist. 6 months ministry, that's all he had, and God took him. But the key in Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 5. Before he was translated, he had this testimony. He pleased God. Are you living your life in a way that is pleasing to God? And how do you please God? There is only one way to please God. That's by obeying Him. Parents, you know this. When your child is disobeying, does that please you? No, it doesn't. When your child obeys you, it brings joy to you. And do we think that our Heavenly Father is any different? There is only one way to live a life pleasing to God, and that's obedience. Those who are in the flesh, those who are doing their own thing, who can care less about the commandments of God, cannot do anything to please God. And therefore we are to live our lives not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants. That's how we're supposed to live our lives. As bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. He pleased God. And Paul tells the saints at Thessalonica that we are obligated. That's what the word ought means. We are obligated to walk and to please God. How shall we walk? Real quick. First and foremost, I'll repeat myself again. Only those who walk with God get to heaven. Jesus Christ puts it this way. Take my yoke. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. To be yoked with Christ is to walk with Christ. And as you walk with Christ, you learn from Christ. And you'll learn that He is gentle and lowly in heart. And I promise you, you will find rest for your soul if you're walking with God. If you're going to walk with God, you have to agree with God. If you're not going to agree with God's Word, God's not going to walk with you, and He will not walk, and He will not allow you to walk with Him. Two must agree before they can walk together. You must walk humbly with God. God will not walk with proud people. We must walk as Christ walked. That's 1 John chapter 2, verse number 6. And every time I put this slide up, I have to explain to people, how did Christ live? How did Christ walk? He walked in obedience to God's law. And He set an example for us. We must walk according to His commandments. And that is a truth, Old Testament and New Testament. We must walk worthy of our citizenship. If we are God's children, if we are already seated with Christ, we are already in the kingdom of God, we are already in the kingdom of love of His Son, then we have an obligation to live as citizens of that kingdom. And God's kingdom has law. It's called the law of God. It's called the law of Christ. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. He gives law. And the Lord is our King. And He the lawgiver, will save us. We must walk in the works that God saved, that God has ordained for us to walk in. That's why He saved you. We often quote Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We never go to verse number 10. He saved us so that we might walk according to the works that He had foreordained for us to do. And certainly we must persevere all the way to the end. We can walk confidently. Again, we can walk confidently because we know that God is with us no matter what we're going through. And we can walk complete in complete satisfaction. If you walk with God, there will be joy. If you walk with God, there will be happiness. If you walk with God, you will be blessed. If you're not walking with God, there is no promise of real joy. In your presence is joy amazing. So walk with God. What will be the results of walking with God? Every single one of us in this room, I've already said, you're going to get up at the end of the worship service and you're going to walk. Some of you are going to walk to the tram. You have a goal. You're going to get up, voluntary act, steadfast, and you're just going to walk. Some of you are going to walk to your cars in order to go home. All of us are going to leave this place walking. And I'm praying that as you walk to your car, as you walk to the tram, as you walk wherever you're going to go tonight, please, please, let these words sink into you. That we're supposed to walk as Enoch walked. Walk with God this week. It is a voluntary act of your will to walk with God today. You make a choice tomorrow morning. Either you will walk with God or you will not walk with God. And those who walk with God go to heaven. What will be the results of walking with God? We will grow in grace. Proverbs 4:18. But the path of the just, the path of the righteous, is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. We will grow in grace if we're walking with God. If we walk with God, we will grow in the knowledge of God. Paul's prayer for the Colossians is, walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. You cannot walk with God and Him not reveal Himself more to you. Walk with God and He will reveal Himself more and more. He will receive deep, you will receive deeper joy and peace when you walk with God. And we will witness for the Lord. Just like Enoch. He walked with God and he witnessed for those who were walking their own ways. He cared about those. And if we walk with God, we will be taken. Jesus Christ made the promise that I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. I'm coming to take you home if we walk with the Lord. And Father God, take us from this place even right now. And Father, every step that we take tonight, when we get out of bed tomorrow, let us remember these words that Enoch walked with God for 300 years. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart. They also do no iniquity, they walk in His ways. Trust and obey. Let us